Well, we come to the fourth word of grace this morning. We come to the table that's on your left, to the bottom, Daleth, which has to do with the fourth word of grace about the Sabbath. By the time of Christ, the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, had come in for unintended, in the beginning, exotic legalisms. In order to ensure that the fourth commandment wasn't transgressed, a rabbinical teaching had hedged around with some 39 categories, each with the possible of innumerable subheadings of legalisms and laws to keep you from breaking the fourth commandment. Now, one of the categories had to do with burdens of carrying something on the Sabbath day. And so the rabbis were very careful about defining what it was. It said that you could not carry something that was equal to or more than the weight of a dried fig. You couldn't carry a lot on the Sabbath. You could carry half a fig, but if you put the half a fig down and picked it up within some time span, then you would then be carrying the weight of a full fig, having lifted it twice and had transgressed the Sabbath. So you need to be careful what you do with your figs. Similarly, if a person was, say, in standing one place with his arm extended to another place, from, say, one dwelling to another dwelling, and at that moment the Sabbath fell, was to immediately drop whatever was in his hand, or he would be transporting a burden on the Sabbath. Happily, you could pick up your child on the Sabbath, but first of all, you wanted to check your child's hands to make sure he wasn't carrying anything, because if he was and you picked him up, then you would be hoisting a burden on the Sabbath. Maybe unhappily, false teeth weren't permitted on the Sabbath, because it was understood that if a person's teeth fell out, it would be an almost irresistible temptation to pick their teeth back up and transgress the Sabbath day. They also hedged it around in one of their categories that had to do with travel, and so they were careful about defining what travel would be. Travel could be no more than 2,000 cubits, that is, 1,000 yards, on the Sabbath day. That was a little inconvenient. So the rabbinical teaching devised an extension of it, whereby if you tied a rope across the end of your street, your houses being contiguous, that everything on that street would then be technically your house, so then you could go 1,000 yards beyond it. But one of the largest and most prominent categories had to do with the prohibition against labor. They were very careful about that. Here, on the Sabbath day, a woman was forbidden to look into a looking glass or a mirror on that day because she might see a gray hair and be ineluctably drawn to plucking it out and breaking the Sabbath. While you were eating on the Sabbath day, you could dip your radish in salt, but not too long, because if you left it in too long, it would then begin to pickle, and you would be performing labor on the Sabbath day. Spitting was allowed on the Sabbath. You could spit into your handkerchief, or you could spit on the rocks, but you weren't permitted to spit on the ground, because if you did that, inadvertently scuffed it with your sandal, you would be cultivating the ground on the Sabbath day. So being a righteous person on the Sabbath day depended more or less on which way a person spit. Now what happened is the fourth word of grace, this great commandment about the Sabbath day, which was meant to bring so much grace and so much blessing to Israel, was so hedged around by little legalisms that it was strangled. And in effect, for many people, murdered. Indeed, I'm sure there were people because of their piety that had wonderful worship on those days, but many people found that it had been nullified for them. So seeing this, our goal this morning is to understand what the Sabbath is for, see then how it relates to a radical new day in the Lord's day, and then see what we ought to do to cultivate the flow of grace in our own lives. First of all, the Sabbath. What about it? Well, the Sabbath law, the fourth commandment, was a new law. The theologians call it a lex nova, because there had never been a law like the Sabbath law prohibiting labor on the Sabbath day in all of the history of Israel. Indeed, in all of time, there had never been a law like that. Now, interestingly, at creation, when God had gone through his 6 days of creation, and then at the end had a Sabbath for himself to celebrate, to sanctify that day, that God did it for himself unilaterally. And it tells us in Genesis 2, 2, and 3, by the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all of his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, he rested from all the work of creating what he had done. But on doing that, and we need to understand this, he did not make a creation ordinance, as some allege, whereby everyone, because he rested on that day, it is incumbent that they then indeed rest on that day. There is no command in the Genesis account. There is no mention of humanity. It is totally God-centered. Moreover, all of the evidence, when you look at the Old Testament, is the fact, and this is the most telling evidence, is that the Sabbath was not observed by Israel. You can look at the history of the pre-Diluvians all the way up to Noah. You find them not observing a Sabbath. You can look from from Abraham through the patriarchs, and you won't find it. You won't find it in the book of Job. The only reference is 1 week before the commandment about the Sabbath was given at Sinai, when God caused the manna to fall on Israel, and on the sixth day he told them to gather a double amount, was because he commanded the next day that it would be a Sabbath. And that was the prelude to the institution of a Sabbath 1 week later. Thus, this was a new law, a lex nova, given for God to be a great channel of grace to Israel. That's the law. Now, what did it require? Well, it was very specific and explicit about its requirements, as verses 8 and 10 say. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. And so the grand emphasis was this, that there was to be total, complete rest on the Sabbath, a cessation from one's labors. Now, significantly, and you need to note it here, that in the giving of the Sabbath, nothing is said about worship or religious observance. You won't find it there. It's implicit. And certainly Israel began to use that day in an ever increasingly stronger way with the development of the synagogue, especially for worship. But this emphasis on rest, and that is the driving emphasis of the Sabbath, became a foundational social and humanitarian aspect of legislation. It was revolutionary. Everyone and everything was entitled to one day of rest had huge implications for all people. The renowned Jewish scholar Abraham Heschel wrote, "The Sabbath is a day for the sake of life. Man is not a beast of burden, and the Sabbath is not for the purpose of enhancing work." And so it tells us that. It also instructs us that the work is not the end-all in life, that there's more to life than work. And for these reasons alone, it was a great grace to Israel. A day of rest. A day of humanitarian social legislation. A person could rest. A day that said that there was more to life. Now, what was its function? Well, interestingly, when God gave His fourth commandment, He alluded to the memory of His own divine Sabbath in verse 11. Notice verse 11. "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But He rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." The Sabbath day became a remembrance of God's own rest in the work of creation, in a sense a memorial, a commemoration of God's own Genesis rhythm. God didn't have to rest at creation. Being omnipotent, there could be a vast, infinite flow of power go out of God in creation, and He wouldn't be depleted at all. He didn't have to rest at creation, but He chose to rest. He chose to have it as a Sabbath. He chose to hallow that day and the pattern, His Genesis pattern. And so the human Sabbath builds on this basic pattern built into creation. There is, as you know, in the Luke 28 days, four groups of seven. And this is built into life. And so physically then, it is a grace to man to have one day in seven set aside, which is different from the other days, as a day of rest. We need it. It's been proven repeatedly in history. When, during the French Revolution, the radicals, because they were established in a new order, and they were atheists and rejected the observance of one day in seven. And when they did so, it had a profound effect on the health of the French nation, so that it was then very soon repealed. And in our own memories, we can think about the Russian experiment of a 10-day week, so to speak. And all their ballyhoo about the new man and the worker and their Stakhanovites and how they failed miserably. Because God's rhythm is best for man because God created him. And so it is good for us physically to have that day. And spiritually, the seven-day pattern is best for the soul because it tunes us with heaven's cadence for all of life. Thus, the memory of God's original Sabbath is meant to inform their understanding so that their own rhythm would be brought into their life. But an interesting thing, that's not the only memory. The other memory is given in the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy when it's given again. And there, with the fourth commandment, to keep holy the Lord's day, it tells us this as a memory, Deuteronomy 5:15. "Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath." Why? Because in Egypt they had no rest. For hundreds of years they were under the heel of the Egyptians, but now they are delivered and now they have rest. And the character of that rest is a liberation and a salvation, and they are to remember that in their rest. And so the Sabbath was a beautiful, gracious institution for Israel. It didn't come out of nothing, but it was a lex nova. It was new. And in its requirements, absolutely unique. And the positive thrust to rest on that day set them in with the Genesis rhythm for their bodies and heaven's rhythm for their souls. And for that reason, because then they would then remember their deliverance and God's grace, it was the fourth word of grace to Israel. And it was joyous. And to a righteous soul, it was reason to sing. There is an immortal passage in Isaiah where Isaiah sings of the Sabbath, Isaiah 58, 13 and 14. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it not by going your own way, and not by doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find joy in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Joy. Grace. A word of grace. But what we've noted, by the time Jesus came, all those petty little laws had begun to strangle it of its joy and strangle it of its grace. And so Jesus came and dealt with it. And it was time for a new day to rise. Now, when you consider Jesus' relationship to the Sabbath, you need to remember this, that when the Mosaic Sabbath was given, it demanded a cessation from work, but it was not given as a cessation from activity. It wasn't meant to be inactive. It was meant to cease from your menial daily labor. And when you understand that, then you understand that Jesus never broke the law, the Torah. For example, when he and his disciples on the Sabbath day, or when his disciples on the Sabbath day went through the cornfields and plucked the corn and ate it, they were not breaking the Sabbath. You can make a case, if that was their daily work to pluck corn and so on, that they did. Likewise, Jesus healing the impotent man on the Lord's day, healing the withered hand on the Lord's day, was not a breaking of the Sabbath. Was not a medical practitioner. So Jesus and his disciples did not break the law. They broke the rabbinical extensions of the law. And it's very enlightening that in respect to the fourth commandment, Jesus' declaration, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them," that's Matthew 5:17, is in fact, teaches us that in the word that he didn't come to abolish the law, that there is a great continuity between what Jesus teaches and the law. But when he goes on to say that he'll fulfill it, he talks about a certain type of discontinuity that's not abrogating the law, so to speak, but superseding it. So that there is a discontinuity to continuity in establishing and superseding it with the Lord's day. You say, well, now, where is this going? The advent of Christ's resurrection brought a new day into prominence, which was the first day of the week. And when you look at the resurrection accounts in all the Gospels, you will find this phrase, the first day, repeatedly. Jesus wasn't resurrected on the Sabbath. He was resurrected on the first day. It's an emphatic emphasis of the Gospels. Intentional. It was on the first day that Jesus visited his disciples on the road to Emmaus and revealed himself, Luke 24. 1 week later, exactly on the first day, he appears in the upper room and reveals himself to Thomas. And it is possible, if you follow one of the rabbinical chronologies, that the day of Pentecost came on the first day too. The giving of the Holy Spirit. But what is absolutely decisive in the New Testament is the evidence to indicate that early Christian worship took place on the first day. That's when they met. It's right there in the early church. Acts 27, which describes Christians as gathering together on the first day of the week to break bread, is decidedly Sunday. That's when they met. And it seems to be it was a habit. 1 Corinthians 16:2 says, on the first day of every week, each of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collections will be made. The implicit reference is to taking an offering on Sunday, the first day, the day of worship. And what is so beautiful is when you come to the Revelation in the opening chapter, verse 10, you find the name of that first day penned by the Apostle John under the revelation of the Holy Spirit in about A.D. 90, where he says in Revelation 1:10, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. And so what we see is that there was a great change in the church from worship on the Sabbath to the first day, which then was called the Lord's day. And by the beginning of the second century, right after the apostolic church, you find the Christian day of worship is the Lord's Day. The Didache, which was the first Christian worship manual written around AD 100, instructs, on the Lord's Day, come together, break bread, and hold Eucharist. Ignatius, writing about 110, states that Christians have come to a new hope, no longer living for the Sabbath, but for the Lord's Day. And so the Lord's Day in the early church and the apostolic church prevailed. But not only that, it was not a day of rest. What is so interesting to see is that it was impossible to rest within that culture on that day. And so when the church first began to meet on that day, it had to meet early in the morning, as you'll find in some of the apostolic records, post-apostolic records, or it met in the evening, as you'll find in the New Testament, because people had to work on that day. And interestingly, as even the centuries progressed, as late as the 8th century, you would find a religious order going off in procession to worship on the Lord's Day, and then returning in the afternoon to devote themselves to their tasks in the case of, that is cited by Jerome of garment making. In fact, the post-apostolic church hardly references the fourth commandment. And scholar Andrew Lincoln says, it is almost as if the Sabbath commandment were not a part of the Decalogue as far as the post-apostolic church goes. And as a matter of fact, it wasn't until Constantine that it began to get politicized and then became the official day of worship, the Lord's Day. And their theology developed until the 8th century. It was solidified. Then in the 8th century, that the Sabbath and the Lord's Day were the same. And it continued on with that thinking until the Reformation, except that it wasn't necessarily observed with great stringency as far as leisure goes, but that was the prevalent received position at the time of the Reformation, that the Sabbath and the Lord's Day were the same, dating from the 8th century. But when the Reformers came and attempted to put their faith underneath the canon of Scripture, they were unanimous. The Sabbath and the Lord's Day are not the same. And so in Luther's Greater Catechism, he talks about that workers and people in general need to have a day of rest, and they need to have a day to sit under God's Word, but he says the day is indifferent. John Calvin says essentially the same thing in his Institutes. And when you come to the Swiss Confession, it says this: the Lord's Day itself, ever since the Apostles' time, was consecrated to religious exercise and to holy rest. Yet herein we give no place to the Jewish observance of that day, for we do not count one day to be holier than another, nor think that mere rest itself is acceptable to God. Besides, we do celebrate and keep the Lord's Day and not the Jewish Sabbath, and that with a free observance. And so the Reformers are in concert. There is no identification of the Sabbath day and the Lord's Day. They separate them. But when the English Puritans came along, there is what is called the development of Sabbath transference theology, and they brought them together in England in that branch of the Reformation, and it was given monumental expression in the Westminster Confession in 1648, where they call the Lord's Day the Sabbath. And this is what you read: as it is the law of nature that in general a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God, so in his work, by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, he has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath, to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was called the Lord's Day, and it is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. Now, to my mind, that position cannot be supported by Scripture, nor by apostolic history, or post-apostolic history, or from the original leaders of the Reformation. Then what are we going to deduce about the Lord's Day and the Sabbath day? Well, first of all, let me emphasize the similarities. The most obvious similarity is that they met weekly, different days, but one day in seven. They bowed to the Genesis rhythm. It's stamped in humanity and in history. Both emphasized redemption. And so the Deuteronomy says you've got to remember back to Egypt when you redeemed and you came out and had your rest. They remembered that they were redeemed, and they remembered God's grace. But the Lord's Day dramatically emphasized redemption in the resurrection of Jesus. Both the Sabbath and Sunday are linked by the use of worship. Though worship is not a primary fact in the original institution of the Sabbath, it certainly became that. And of course, that is the sine qua non of the Lord's Day, which is worship of the resurrection Lord. And then both emphasize God's lordship. If you give a day to Him, as you did in the Sabbath, you declared Him to be Lord. And of course, it is the Lord's Day. But remember this: the fundamental focus of the Sabbath was abstaining from work, rest, while the fundamental emphasis of the Lord's Day is worship. You need to keep those things in mind, and especially the similarities, because they inform and enrich our understanding of worship. So you see those grand distinctions: Sabbath day, rest; Lord's Day, worship. And as Christians, it means that it is absolutely binding upon us that this day be a day of worship. We are not allowed to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We are to come together on this day for worship, and we are to do everything possible to make this day to be a great day of joyous worship. And as to rest, while the Sabbath is not binding upon us, not demanded or commanded, it is wise for us to give prayerful and humble application to the Genesis cycle in our lives, for we need rest. Now here's it. Here's what it is. The Lord's Day is the day of the resurrection. Every time we come together on this day, it is a commemoration that Jesus rose from the dead, that we serve a risen Savior. That's why it is the Lord's Day. And every time we come together is, in a sense, an Easter. I have great sympathy with R.W. Dale, who was so taken up with the reality of the resurrection that every Sunday when they met, they had to sing a resurrection hymn. You know, my prayer, and I pray this three and sometimes four times a week for Sunday morning, is this. I copied it out of my notebook. Father, I want to make worship the high point, the focus of expectancy of everyone's week. You know, when we come together and we sing those hymns of praise, to sing them to a risen Lord, who the Revelation says walks around our flickering candlestick, that He's here and that He's risen, and to sing it with all that we have. And personally, I try to sing those things with all of my mind engaged and all of my heart engaged, with the words and with my mind on the resurrected Lord. We don't come together to relax. We come together for intensification and heightened awareness of the healing in the resurrected Christ. That's what we do. And our praise then is wedded to prayer, as all of us are united together in prayer, and we have a mutual concentrated elevation of soul into the throne room of God. What a glorious thing that is in resurrection power. We hear God's Word preached, even like now, where we hear the first table of the law summed up in the Shema, that we're to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, everything in us. And when we do that, we can live out the second part, to love our neighbor as ourself, to be instructed in God's Word, to be raised in our understanding and our ethics, so that we become a balm to the world. And there we give of what we have and of ourselves. We fellowship together and we serve. And so this day is preeminently a day of joy. And I hope that that's communicated. I think it's so important that that's communicated to the children, your children, that when we get up, He's risen, this is a day of joy. That's not how the caricature goes. That's not how it's thought of in the world. That's not always how it's been observed. There was a minister of a Scottish Sabbatarian congregation that had to travel some distance to church. And on a particular Lord's Day, he got up and it was snowing hard and everything was frozen and he knew it was going to be very difficult to get there, but he observed that the river by his house was frozen and that the river went by the church. So he donned his ice skates and he skated off to church. And when he got to church, he surprised his congregation as he swooped in and took off his skates, ready for worshiping the Lord on his day. Well, that caused consternation among the elders of that Scottish kirk. Controversy raged between them as to whether the practicality of getting church on time outweighed the keeping of the Sabbath. And so they argued back and forth. And then finally, the great and telling question was put to him: did you enjoy skating on the river? Their mind pleasure and the Lord's Day just didn't go together. But Sunday is a day of joy. In fact, it ought to be a day of feasting, though not necessarily an elaborate meal, but that ought to be part of the day. St. Ignatius said it well. It is the duty and glory of a Christian to rejoice in the Lord every day, but especially on the Lord's Day. To fast on the Lord's Day is to kill Christ. But to rejoice in the Lord this day and to rejoice in all the duties of the day, this is the crown of Christ. This is to lift up Christ. And so it is a great day for the table. It is a great day to gather around with family and friends and guests and the needy and the searching. Rejoice together. And finally, this day is a day for action rather than inaction. It's not a day of idleness. You do not make the Lord's Day holy by doing nothing. It's a day to serve the church. It's a day to be down below with the children. It's a day to be in this building. It's a day to be out and evangelize. It's a day to teach. It's a day to counsel. That's the Lord's Day. What a day! It is the day of grace. It's meant to be observed by the church, and when so observed, it just opens the floodgates of God's grace. What about rest? Well, as we've seen, though the Sabbath day does not mean that it's not binding upon us that we cease from all labor and that we absolutely rest, there nevertheless is wisdom in submitting to the Genesis rhythm of life. Those early Christians couldn't do it. They had to find their rest on another day. Maybe they found it on the Sabbath day. Today, it's very possible to have it on this day. And our bodies need the Genesis rhythm. It needs a time to rest, a time to reflect. And if we can't get it on Sunday, then we need to get it somewhere else. Let me frankly say that the Lord's Day is not a day of rest for me. Not at all. I got up at 4 this morning. I sweat through my first sermon on the Lord's Day. Sweating through the second sermon. Going to a celebration, a luncheon with our collegians afterwards. Counseling sessions this afternoon. Lord's service tonight. It's not a day of rest. And you're probably saying to yourself, "Physician, heal thyself." Well, I need to understand the Sabbath rhythm. I've got to find it somewhere else in my week. You see, what some of us need is to observe that. This is the best day for most of you to observe it, to observe that day of rest, enter the Genesis rhythm, and be healed. Some people, all they need spiritually is a good sleep. I like how Eugene Peterson imaginatively describes sleep. While we sleep, great and marvelous things, far beyond our capacities to invent or engineer, are in process. The moon marking the seasons, the roaring lion for its prey, the earthworms aerating the earth, the stars turning in their courses, the proteins repairing our muscles, our dreaming brains restoring a deeper sanity beneath the gossip and the scheming of our waking hours. I'm ready to sleep, are you? We need to also understand that resting is not mutually exclusive with relaxation, that they go together. John Calvin, for instance, knew how to pray and he knew how to play. And so he would lead his church in divine worship and prayer in the morning, and it tells us in the afternoon that he would join the citizens of Geneva out on the green playing skittles. That's bowling. Can you see Calvin bowling? You see, the sublime truth is the Lord's Day, this day, the day of the resurrection, is sublimely a day of grace. It is to be observed in worship, and I also believe observed in concert with the rhythm of creation as best we can. And as such, it is an unparalleled vehicle of grace. That's what it's meant to be. His grace for all of us to make God, the church, His people, sail on a sea of grace. But the answer to this is not legalism. It's not a bunch of little laws. It's discipline. It's not reducing the great Lord's Day to some rules. It's not making a bunch of rules that become a rack to stretch other people out in judgment. That's not what it's supposed to be. But it does require discipline. The discipline for the purpose of godliness. And we need to ask ourselves positively and negatively these questions. What am I doing on this day that impedes the flow of grace? You don't need for me to get legalistically prescriptive with you, but you need to answer that question before God. And then secondly, you need to say, what am I positively doing to open the grace into my life? You might think in categories of preparation. You might think in categories of the schedule of this day. This is God's grace for us, the Lord's day. And if we live it out, if this congregation as a body somehow, it just everyone did it, the flow of grace would be incredible. For this is the fourth word of grace. Let us pray. Before I pray, if there are matters which you'd like prayer or counsel for, if you'd like someone to meet with you, some of our elders and their wives will be at the front of the church in front of the piano at the close of the service. Let us pray. God, we ask that we would be an anomaly in this godless culture. We ask, God, that we would avail ourselves of this great vehicle of grace in the Lord's day to have more grace in our lives. We pray, our Father, that you will help us to not judgmentally judge others, but to seek your face as to what we ought not to do and what we ought to do to make this day be a day of grace and glory for you. Help this congregation, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.